may have seen on your bulletin that we're not going to have Bible class Christmas Day, which will be Thursday, nor will we have it New Year's Day, the following Thursday. Also, there are DVDs in the library of our Christmas play. So I would ask that you limit it to one DVD per family. But there, we made some extra, and I imagine before it's over with, we're going to have to make more. Ken did a tremendous job on it, very professional, and it's thoroughly enjoyable. So anyway, they're back there in the back. Also, it's my pleasure to welcome Jenny Mills into our membership. Here you go, Jenny. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe when we think of the unimaginable grace that you provided us when the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, became man. He humbled himself voluntarily, not only to become man, but to take on our sins on the cross. And we stagger when we think about what love that is. We pray that you will help us to have a sense of appreciation. That we will go and tell it on the mountain and everywhere else. Jesus Christ is born, the Son of God. We pray that you will help us to learn from your mighty word this morning. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're not going to have a Christmas message this morning. It's the first time in many years I didn't have a Christmas message before Christmas. But I think there's a sense of urgency. You'll remember last week I gave you a report from the pre-trib conference and how really it was one of a warning. And there was a scripture that I wanted to get to last Sunday that I didn't get to cover. We're going to go over that in a moment. So we're going to cover two things. We're going to go over a scripture in Deuteronomy that Moses gave to the Israelites as a warning. And I think it's very appropriate to cover that portion of scripture this morning. Then at the end of that, we're going to go into what do you need to tell someone in order to be saved? What is the gospel? What are the things, the components, the information that one must have in order to make a decision regarding Jesus Christ and His eternal salvation? We're going to cover that. And the reason we're going to do that at this time is because it's next on the agenda in our fundamentals. But moreover, you're going to be seeing people maybe that you haven't seen in a while. You may be meeting new friends or acquaintances during this Christmas week. And I want you to be prepared. I want you to know exactly how to give the gospel, or at least what the gospel is. So we'll be covering that also. So right now, I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me set the stage for you. This is Moses that is giving information to the Israelites. He's about to die. In fact, if you go to chapter 33, you don't have to go there, but in chapter 33, we have Moses blessing the people. And, well, it's in chapter, God tells him that he's going to die there. And then in chapter 34, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, he does die. So this reminds me of what we're going over during Tuesdays and Thursdays in 2 Peter. 2 Peter is the last thing that Peter had to say to the people. So you can imagine it is the most important thing. He's going to leave them with a word that he wants them to remember. And this is the same thing with Moses. He knows that the time is short. And so he gives them these instructions. And really, it's a warning. And it's a song. I guess maybe because you can remember things easier when it's in music to a tune than it is just remembering it from the written word. Have you ever tried to say the national anthem? It's harder. It's because it's easier to sing. So when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1, we're just going to skip over the first 15 verses. I'll just kind of paraphrase these because where we really get into what is pertinent for us at the time is verse 15. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So this is not only given for the benefit of the Israelites. This is given for the benefit of all mankind. It's going out to all the earth. So we're going to see that there are many parallels of what Moses is saying to the Israelites, and it is pertinent to us also. What Moses is doing here is explaining how God has blessed them, how he divided them into nations, he gave them an inheritance, and he took them through the Harnata, that is, the desert. He did that to prepare them for what was coming. You see, they were going to the promised land. They were going to the land of Canaan. And he had to prepare them because Canaan was already inhabited by pagans, by vicious people who were bloodthirsty. So he had to prepare them to trust him because he was going to deliver the people and the land unto them. And so he was preparing them. And if you look at verse 11, it will come into focus. He says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions, that is, on his feathers, and he guided him and so forth. This is an illustration of an eagle. An eagle will stir the nest when the eaglets get to a point to where they're ready to fly. I saw something on this on Channel 8 a couple of weeks ago. It was fascinating. And they will stir the nest. They'll get these eaglets to where they have to leave the nest. And the eagles build their nests way up on a mountain, usually on the edge of a cliff or something. And so the eaglets have to fly. They have to leave the nest, and the only way to leave it is shoop, right out and start flying. And so, according to this verse, and according to nature also, the eagle hovers over the young. They're watching them, but they have to learn to fly. And if they get into trouble, if they start to fall, then the eagle will spread its wings and catch them. If they're just doing a nosedive, the eagle will just dive down, get underneath them, and catch the eaglet on its wings and take it back to safety. Well, this is what God was doing to the Israelites during the time of 40 years of wandering in the desert. He was hovering over them. He was going to take care of their needs. But they had to learn the lesson. The lesson was to trust him, because when they went and crossed the Jordan River, they were going to have a lot of adversity, and he was teaching them to trust him. Isn't that a beautiful way that this is illustrated? And then it goes on and explains how he had in the land of Canaan, it was flowing with milk and honey, and they were going to have all this. Now, chapter 32, verse 15. This is when we are start starting to be read into the picture, and we see it right away in verse 15, how this applies also to us. So, in verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Well, what in the world does that mean? What is Jeshurun? Jeshurun was a name that Moses coined. It came from the Hebrew word Jasher, J-A-S-H-E-R, which meant to go straight to an objective, to be upright or to be blameless. This is a term that refers to mature believers. In every generation of the church age and the Jewish age, God is glorified by a group of believers that is, they are called Jeshurun. Some of you will recognize this as the pivot. Some of you will recognize it as the remnant. It's that special group that executes God's plan in their life. That is what Jeshurun is. So verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat. That doesn't mean necessarily that they became obese, but it means they were prospering. They were greatly prospered and kicked. What in the world is this? Well, when we were studying Acts chapter 26, verse 14, why don't we go there for just a second? I want you to see this parallel. This is when Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he was out to persecute more Christians. He hit a snag. Something happened. He ran into the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Acts 26. We'll start with verse 14 for the cause of brevity here. He's already seen the Lord. Everyone is going to fall to the ground. Verse 14. This is Acts 26:14. When we had all fallen to the ground, because he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, I heard a voice saying to me, in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul. Now this is actually the Apostle Paul, but his name before is. The Lord changed his name, gave him essentially the nickname Paul. His name was Saul. So he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice he was persecuting Christians, but Jesus Christ says, why are you persecuting me? Because when he was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Christ. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Oh boy. Well, we live in a rural area, but we no longer are using a whip and a mule or an oxen or something of that sort. But what this means is when you have an animal that starts to get off course, it starts to stray, they would have a wagon and a whip and usually have a barb on the end. And when the animal started to get off track or misbehave, you whip, whip, pow, and that goad would hit them in the flank. And they'd do this. They'd kick. They were kicking at the goad. They didn't like it. And the way that they would show it is that they would kick against the goad. And many times, they would continue. They'd just, well, I'll try this again. And they'd just get off course and whack! You'd get them again. And they'd kick against the goad. In other words, they're rebelling. They're going against God's direction. That's what it's talking about when they kicked. This is what Paul was doing. He says, Paul, it's hard to do it. I struck you blind. How do you like that? See, that's the punishment that came. Because when you kick against the goads, when you kick against God's direction and training and His principles, then it gets tough. Because God's going to see to it. Now, you see what it means. Let's go back now to Deuteronomy 32. I'm using my old Bible. And Deuteronomy, here's Exodus 9 through Deuteronomy 18. So I have to be careful. This is my favorite Bible. I've got so many notes in it. Well, anyway. So, verse 15 again. But Jeshurun, the remnant, grew fat, prosperous, and kicked. Essentially, they were kicking against the goad. So even mature believers, even the remnant, when they are prospered enough, it's very easy for them to forget who prospered them and forget what the purpose is and start to forget about God's direction and kick against His principles. So it says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. This is exactly what's happening to America. It's the exact same thing. We're kicking at the goads. We're forsaking God and scorning the rock, the stability, the rock of ages. Verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods, little g, whom they have not known. New gods who came lightly, whom your fathers did not dread. This is referring to idolatry. Verse 18. You neglected the rock, capital R, who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, in verse 19 through 22, we're going to have a general judgment in general terms. It's going to give you a general idea of what God is going to do, and then He's going to get more specific, starting verse 23. So verse 19. And the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and daughters. Then He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. That is referring to idols, but today you could just jot in their evolution. They're making God jealous, which is an anthropopathism. It's ascribing to God a human characteristic that He doesn't have, but so that we can understand the message. God hates this evolution business. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. In other words, God is going to prosper pagan nations. This is His pattern every time. He will rise up a pagan nation and prosper them in order to discipline His people. This is what He did to Israel. That's what He's going to do to us if we continue the path that we're on. Verse 22. For fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, verse 23 through 27, we have more detail. This was general. Now he's getting more specific. I will heap misfortune on them. I will use my arrows on them. They shall be wasted by famine and consumed by plague, bitter destruction. And the teeth of the beast will be set upon them, and the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside, the sword shall bereave, and inside, terror. Both young man and virgin, the nursing with the man of gray hair. In other words, this catastrophe that is going to strike them is going to touch everyone. No one is going to be left out. I would have said, I would cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. He's saying, He would do this. He's saying this is what He would do. He's not going to do it, but He would do it. In other words, obliterate them and annihilate them. That's what this is talking about. This is what God would do, except, or but, we have. Had I not feared the provocation of my enemies, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. Excuse me. And the Lord has not done all this. In other words, this is why the Lord would spare them, so that their enemies wouldn't gloat and think that they were the ones that were triumphant. The only reason that they would prevail over Israel was because God had it so. He planned it. He prospered them. He brought them against Israel. But He wasn't going to annihilate them. And one reason is because, of course, of His promises. He would never completely obliterate Israel. He has unconditional promises to them. But furthermore, He didn't want His enemies to gloat and think that they were the power behind it. God manages all these affairs because He is in control. Verse 28. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they, this is referring to the Israelites, that they would discern their future. Put a circle around those two verses, because this is so important with regards to our understanding, because in our country we lack understanding and we lack counsel. And there's no discernment with regards to our future as a nation. We, as individual Christians, we know what our future is. We know that Jesus Christ has given us the victory already, and that He will manage the world affairs to where He will bring glory to Himself. Verse 30. How could one chase 1,000 and put 2,000 to flight unless their rock sold them and the Lord had given them up? In other words, this verse 30 is God explaining to Israel that there's no way that their enemies could do this to them unless God arranged it and gave them the power to do so. This is what He wants Israel to understand. He says, how could, with that understanding, let's read it again. How could one, that is one guy, chase 1,000? Or two, put 10,000 to flight? This is what Israel's enemies were doing to them. And God said, how could that come about unless the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, had sold them? In other words, sold the Israelites into this, and the Lord has given them up. The Lord gave them up to this. Why? Because there was no understanding. Because they were haughty. Because they were indifferent to God's teaching. That's why it was happening. Moses is trying to give them understanding. Verse 32. Now he's talking about how evil Israel's enemies are. The very ones that God is bringing against Israel, he's going to declare how vile they are. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. And their grapes are grapes of poison, and their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. He's explaining to Israel, this is how bad these people are that I'm going to bring against you, or that He had brought against them. In verse 34, it is not laid up in store with me. He said, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? What he's talking about there, that even the pagans didn't know that God was using them. You get that? It was like it was sealed up. It was locked up. The pagans didn't know that God was using them in order to discipline Israel. It's like He locked it up in a vault. It was sealed. They were being used and they didn't know it. Because God is explaining to Israel this is how He was going to discipline them. Verse 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution is in due time. Their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. This is God talking to telling Israel what's going to happen to them. First of all, He said, they're vile, they're wicked, they're corrupt, they're like venom. And they don't know that I'm using them. They're ignorant. It's sealed up in a vault. It's like a treasure that has been hidden. But I'm going. They also don't know this either. That after they have served my purpose, then I'm going to annihilate them. That's what he's talking about in verse 35. Their foot will slip. Their calamity is near, and impending things are hastening upon them. Verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate His people. That is referring to the Jews. He's going to vindicate them, but only after they're humbled. For the Lord will vindicate His people, the Jews, the Israelites, will have compassion on His servants when He hears their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. In other words, once they know that they can't survive in their own strength, when they are humbled, then He's going to vindicate them. He's going to bring ruin upon their enemies. Verse 37. And He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which, that's the little R, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libations. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Now this is, God would have compassion on the Jews, and they were humble. This reminds me of James 4:6. Remember James 4:6? God makes what? War against the arrogant, but gives what? Grace to the humble. That's what He's telling them. And God is saying, okay, all these idols that you made, where are they? How are they going to be able to help you? Have them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Of course, they know by now this was absolutely futile. Verse 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. You see, this is the lesson that Israel had to learn, and they had to learn it the hard way. That's why He brought the other pagan nations against them, so that they would know that He is the only God, and they would get out of adultery, and then idolatry. There was a lot of adultery going on too, by the way. If you're into idolatry, it follows that you're going to be in adultery. So, excuse me. This is the lesson they had to learn. Continuing in verse 39. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven. Now this is a pledge. This is as if God is going to take a pledge here. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. And listen, there are a lot of people in this country today that hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may put on airs and they may go around, but when you start talking about grace, when you start talking about Jesus Christ in this little sweet baby Jesus in the manger, isn't that great? No, we're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, the Mighty God. And you're talking about Jesus Christ. Well, they don't like that Jesus too much. There's a lot of people who hate Him today. Verse 43. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Underline long-haired there. All these people, these football players make me ill. Have you seen them? It's getting to be fashionable. A football helmet with hair that long hanging out. I guarantee you, if I was playing football and one of those guys were in front of me and I was going to make a tackle, guess what I would grab for? It might be a 15-yard penalty, but it would be worth it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. It is a shame for man to have long hair. It's a sign of the times. And wearing earrings. Start out with one ear. Now they got both ears. Earrings. Boy, if in my day, in school, if a guy wore an earring, he would be the laughing stock. And now it's I don't even know. I don't go to department stores. I'm kind of lost in those places. Do they have earrings for guys now? Is there a section for earrings for guys? Or do they have to shop in the ladies' place? That in itself should tell you something. Well, I'm getting off course. Long hair, yeah. Okay. Verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and will render vengeance on His adversaries, and will atone. But that word atone means deliver His land and His people. So He's saying, I might use these people, these wicked people, but then I will make my arrows drunk with their blood, and I will use my mighty sword. He will deal with these people because He's in control. Verse 44. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He, with Joshua, the son of Nun, which was going to be Moses' replacement. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, now listen to this. In fact, go ahead and make a circle around verse 46 and verse 47. Now, after he spoke all these things to them, he said, take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of the law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Underline that. It's a life or death situation. And you can say, oh, well, let's forget about all this and let's think about turkey and presents and all the rest. We don't have time for that this morning. I think the time is short. And I hope you take these warnings, these things that God has given us in His Word, and make them real in your own soul. Then he goes on and he says, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Gary Horton has spoke here before, a wonderful, he's an evangelist. He has a newsletter called the American Freedom Assembly. And here's two lines that he gave in this recent one. A nation cannot survive its collective arrogance. The law of volitional responsibility will eventually come into play. Law, that means you're going to reap what you sow. However, God is never without mercy or kindness, but His justice must inevitably execute what His righteousness demands. And this country is crying out and begging for God's wrath to be poured upon it. Now, in the time that we have left, we're going to deal with what you need to know before Christmas gets here, before you start seeing the relatives and friends and acquaintances. I want you to be prepared to give the gospel. Might be your last shot. You never know. So, what is it that one must know in order to be saved? I'm going to give you a quick kind of a general idea so you'll be able to understand these things. Then we're going to go in more detail next Sunday. But next Sunday is going to be after Christmas, so you're going to get a crash course in the last 10 or 15 minutes that we have. So, one must know at least three things in order to be saved. If you go to someone, you say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And they say, well, yes, I do. Oh, well, hallelujah, brother, you're saved. That's not the case. Many people say they believe in Jesus Christ, and they certainly don't know or don't accept the three things that we're going to see here. So, the first thing is you have to know who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He has to be the Son of God in order to be qualified to forgive your sins and to impart to you eternal life. Some people say, well, all you need to know is to believe in Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Could it be Jesus down the road there at a gas station? I believe in Him. He's my brother-in-law, someone might say. I mean, we have to narrow this down. That's the first thing. Second thing is what he did. Who is Jesus and what did he do? Well, he died for our sins. He paid the price that you deserved and that I deserved, which was separation from God. Spiritual death. The third thing, what happened? He died on the cross, so is that the end of the story? Not at all. He rose from the grave and offers eternal life to anyone who trusts Him for it. You see, a lot of people leave this part out. But the resurrection is just as important as what was done on the cross. Because if Jesus, first of all, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then He was a liar. If He was a liar, then He wasn't God. He wasn't qualified to go to the cross. He gave us victory over death, and that's proof that He was who He said He was. And it's also proof that God accepted His atonement on the cross for us. For He was resurrected and then went to the right hand of the Father. Okay, three things, okay? Who Jesus is, what He did, and what happened. Here is the gospel in the nutshell. I'm fixing to give it to you. Okay? Now, don't try to just memorize this and give it word for word when you're giving the gospel. I'm just going to give you at least the bare essence of what the gospel is. Here it is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins and rose again to offer eternal life to anyone who simply trusts Him and Him alone for it. And that has all three components in it. Now that's not to say that this is all you tell someone, but this is the essence of the gospel. If they don't know this much, they don't know enough to be saved. They have to know who Christ is, what He did, and then what happened after He died on the cross. Because if He died on the cross and He didn't rise, He's still in His grave, then He's no different than Muhammad or any of the other so-called supermen. I'll leave that on there for a few moments if you'd like. I was listening to a CD from Dave Hunt. I'm going to put it in the library. It is excellent. You can learn so much from stories. And he was talking about being on a plane. He travels over 100,000 miles every year, 180,000, something like that, travels and speaks to all these different engagements. And when he sits down on the plane, he engages the person next to him in conversation. And he explains, he says, when he's sitting by someone, he wants to give them the gospel, he says he doesn't start out by preaching to them. First of all, he finds out what they believe. Isn't that a good idea? How do you suppose he does that? He asks them questions, okay? So instead of sitting there and start spilling your guts, giving them this canned gospel message, what you want to do is find out what they believe. So, usually, are y'all through with this? Okay. Usually, he will ask them, where do they hope to go when they die and how are they going to get there? Isn't that a good idea? Just ask them, hey, where do you want to go when you die? And you don't know what they're going to say. But whatever they say, well, how are you going to get there? Well, they might say, well, I don't think that you go anywhere. I think you take a permanent dirt nap when you die. That's it. And if they do, then you know how to go, where to go from there. Remember the four different types of believers we looked at? Unbelievers. So he asked them that. And he was on a plane. He sat by a CPA. He said, well, where is your business? He said, well, it's in Salt Lake City. The next thing he knew, he found out he was a Mormon. And so he starts to ask him questions. And he says something along the line So you're hoping to become a god, huh? Well, how's that going for you? There's nothing wrong with that. That's what Mormons believe. They are going to become a god. So why not ask them, how's it going? How far are you? You getting pretty close? And then he asked them, how do you bridge that chasm between the finite and the infinite? I mean, I'm just kind of curious. Remember? That's the way you ask questions. I'm just wondering how you bridge that chasm. He said, I didn't ask him if he was wearing his magic underwear. You know, they have their temple garment that's supposed to... He wasn't trying to insult them. But he said, as he was talking to the guy kept changing the subject. He didn't want to talk to him. So he would leave it alone, have a little small talk, and then he'd come at him again, ask him something else about it. And this is the way it went on until about the time that the plane was going to land. And finally, right before they were going to get off the plane, he asked him if he had been on a mission. You know, they go on missions all over the world. And the guy said, yes, I just came back from a mission. He said, so you were going all over the world to these different countries trying to get people to talk to you about God. Is that right? Well, yeah, that's what he does. Because he has to do that because Mormons believe that no one can be saved outside the Mormon church. So he's going out and he's talking to all these people about God. He said, why is it that I've been sitting right next to you all this time and I've been trying to talk to you about God and you won't have any part of it? You go all over these countries wanting to talk to people about God. I'm sitting right here next to you on the plane and I'm trying to engage you in conversation about God and you keep changing the subject and you don't want to go there. Why is that? He says, I can tell you why I'm trying to engage you in conversation. He says, because I am concerned about your soul and where you're going to spend eternity. Obviously, you don't feel that way about me. And that's the way he left with that on him. You see how engaging you can be when you ask questions. We don't have a canned speech. We don't come up with this... Have you personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you start there and you don't know what they believe, where they're coming from, you're already at a loss. We have to just engage people in conversation. Just start talking to them and asking them questions. You know, a lot of times when I meet new people, I just ask them, well, where are you from? Well, it doesn't matter. They could say, I'm from Kalamazoo. It doesn't matter to me. Because my next question is going to be, oh, do you go to church up there? And you'll get a lot of information just finding out, well, yes, I go to a church, but, you know, I'm really not getting much. Well, why do you still go there? I mean, you see how one question can lead to another question? But you can't go there until you get more information. Or they might say, well, no, I don't go to church at all. I remember in Greenvine, I had a guy that was fixing my windshield. You may have seen him around town. If you have a ding on your windshield, he will fix it. And so he met me in Greenvine Baptist Church, the parking lot. Greenvine Church is about the same, maybe, I don't know, about the same size as this church. And it was on a Friday. There was no one there. And I was engaged him in conversation. I asked him, now, where do you live? And he said, over somewhere. And I said, well, you go to church there. No. I thought, I hit a nerve. Well, why don't you go to church there? He said, well, you know, I went to church and all those, there's a bunch of hypocrites there and all they want is money. And he probably thought, because he already asked me what I did. I said I was a pastor. So he thought I was going to come to the defense of the churches. And I said, I agree with you wholeheartedly. I said, most churches are full of hypocrites and all they want is your money. You're a pastor and you're telling me this? I said, absolutely. I said, you know, it's unfortunate that most churches aren't even teaching the word and people don't know the things of God. And again, he was looking at me, he thought, this is strange. And so I started asking him, I said, do you think that going to church will get you to heaven? Another question. And he thought about that. I mean, he was thinking. What did I say we're trying to get people to do? Think. People don't think. What do people do? They repeat whatever they heard someone else say. Do you think they ever thought through that idea? No, that sounds good to me. I didn't have anything there. I'll just put that in the box. And when somebody asks me something, I'll just pull it out of the box and repeat it to them. That's what happens. And when you ask them questions, you can see it in their eyes. Oh. And they're give them time to think. And he said, well, I never thought of it that way. And I can't remember where all the conversation went after that, but I gave him the gospel. Some of you heard this story, but I'll repeat it. A lot of you haven't. While I was talking to him, some lady that was, I guess, had something to do with the church. Maybe she was, she had to be a member or some officer or something because she had the keys to get in the church. She was in a pickup truck and she pulled in to the parking lot there, went into the church, and I was still talking to him. And when she came out, she came over, walked up to us, and she said, did anybody give y'all permission to be on this parking lot? I mean, this is in a country. There's no one around, no one in the church. And we kind of looked at each other, and he says, I'll smooth this over. She said, he's a pastor. Thinking, that, oh, this is going to smooth things over. And she said, is that right? I said, yes. And she said, what's your name? I said, Mike Smith. And she went like this. She said, yeah, we heard about you. So now I'm going like this. And both of us are standing there with curiosity on our face, and she just wheeled around, got in her truck, and shoom, she was gone. That was a weird thing. Yeah, we know about you. That didn't have anything to do with the gospel, but I just thought I'd throw that part in. I doubt that something that weird is going to happen to you, but you never know. At least the guy will remember this occasion. If nothing else, he was completely off balance the whole time. Because he thought that I was going to come to the aid of the churches. Oh, no, these are good people. I said, no, most churches are exactly that. Full of hypocrites and trying to take your money. And that kind of got him off balance. And then I started asking him questions. Then when she did that, he was just undone. He didn't know where to go from there. Oh, I remember I left one part out. I got to tell you this one little line in here. She said, well, when she said, do you have permission to be on this parking lot? I said, no. I said, but if we're breaking any rules or anything, we'll go across the street into that parking lot. Now, across the street, there's only two things in Greenvine. Three things. A Baptist church and a Lutheran church. But right across the street from the Baptist church is a beer joint. So I said, if you don't want us on your parking lot, well, we can go across the street to the beer joint, and I'm sure that they don't mind us being in their parking lot. So, that was just one little part that I left out. I guess I'll save this. This is a good place to stop. This recent Berean call, you have something that plays exactly right in to where we're going with this gospel and the things you need to know. The first thing you need to know is who Jesus Christ is. He is either the Son of God, He is either the God-man, or He is a liar. And this is something that Dave Hunt deals with. The Jesus the world loves is the name of it, but we'll save that for next time because we're going to go into more detail. This was an emergency fix for you before Christmas, giving you this, I'll show it to you one more time. The three things is Jesus, who is He? What did He do? And then what happened after He did it? These are the three things you need to tell people. And, you know, that might be a good line. This is something that he's going to go into. Sometimes Dave will just ask someone, what do you think about Jesus? Isn't that a great opening? What do you think about Jesus? and you never know where it's headed. And you'd be amazed. There's two things I'm going to leave you with. Two things that you need to remember. First of all, when you ask questions and you're doing this, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you. And it can really be at least it's going to be interesting. But people, you know what keeps people from doing this is fear. They're afraid, I'm not going to have the right answer. They're going to ask me something and I don't know what to say. Well, first of all, you're the one asking the questions. So, you know, it eliminates the fear of that. But second of all, and here's the main thing. Whether a person responds to the gospel or not has nothing to do with you. In other words, if you give the gospel to someone, you ask them questions and they start thinking and they're still negative, especially if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or some other Christian Science, a lot of these people, they are ingrained, it's just embedded in them, the lies that they've accepted. So if they don't accept it, don't take it personal. Because the Lord does not hold you responsible whether they accept the gospel or not. That's why a lot of people don't witness to people. They think, I don't like rejection. If I don't witness, I just won't be rejected. However, you're being disobedient because we're commanded to give the gospel. So if you give the gospel and recognize if they reject it, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the Lord. You've done your part just by imparting the truth. Who Jesus is, what He did, and then what happened. If you tell them that part, you've done your job and you never know. You might win someone to the Lord. And that's a joy that you have to experience to really appreciate. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your love and grace and how it was manifested by our Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth. Taking the form of man, even lesser than the angels, in order to go to the ghastly horrors of the cross for us. Help us not be silent. Help us to be bold. Help us to have that burning desire to tell others about our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful time to do this. As we meet family, as we meet maybe new people, give us opportunity. The Holy Spirit will use what is in our soul in order to impart the precious gospel to them. We thank You for this time now that we've had to focus on Your mighty Word. And we pray this all, the name that is above all names, our Lord and only Savior, Jesus Christ.